Many of you are familiar with the name of Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey is a Christian author, a Christian writer. Billy Graham said that Philip Yancey was his all-time favorite writer. I've enjoyed reading some of his books. Some time ago, Philip Yancey wrote a little book with a title, Church, Why Bother? And in his book, he asked the provocative question, why bother with church? Does church mean anything anymore? Does it matter any longer? Is it significant at all that people come to church? Is there really any reason to connect with the body of Christ? Church, why bother? And the operative word in that title is the word bother. And let's face it, it is a bother. I mean, getting up and coming down here, connecting with the people of God, being in this house, being in this place, it isn't easy. It is a bother. In fact, if you have children, it can be a great bother. How many of you had something like this happen to you this morning? Your alarm clock went off and you reached over and touched the snooze button and you slept for another 3 or 4 minutes and then it went off again and you hit that snooze button one more time and it went off again and, you know, and it went off again and again and you finally reach over and you slap that sucker across the room and you get up and you put your feet on the floor and you stand up and you stumble into the bathroom. You throw some water on your face and you look in the mirror. You're horrified by what you see. Then you stumble out of the bathroom into the kitchen, hoping that the coffee is ready. You get there, the coffee isn't quite made. It's still drip, 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 dripping. And you're sitting there at the kitchen counter watching it drip, drip, drip. And finally, you get enough coffee to get one cup out of it. You pour yourself a cup of coffee. You drink one cup, two cups, three cups, four cups. Maybe you put it in a needle and shoot it straight in the vein. I'm not sure. But you get enough caffeine in you finally to shake the cobwebs out of your head, and you suddenly realize, my Lord, it's Sunday morning, and we're going to be late for church. And so you run in, and you get your kids up. You wake up everybody in the house. You iron their clothes. You run them through the shower. You run them through breakfast. You go in, and you take a shower, and you shave or put your makeup on, or shave and put your makeup on, depending on your need. And after that, you rush out. You grab the kids, throw them into the car, jump in the car, race toward the church, half mile down the road. You turn around to look at the two-year-old in the baby seat, and you discover it's not a two-year-old at all. It's your Cocker Spaniel. Instead, you turn around, go back, get the two-year-old, jump in the car, race toward the church, get downtown, and you have to face one-way traffic, stop signs on every corner, red lights everywhere that you go. You finally get close to the church, and you can't find a parking place. And you look around, and there's none anywhere close. And then you notice way off in the far corner of the parking lot, there's one space left, and you feel like you should get it. But about that time, you look, and they're coming from the other direction. There's a 78-year-old woman who's half blind and recently had hip surgery. She wants the parking space as well. But you believe it's part of the anointing of God that you should have it. And so you race toward the parking space. You wheel in front of her, get out, as if to say, what do you think of that, Granny? And off you go into the church singing Victory in Jesus. And you get there 5 minutes late. But that's okay because everybody else is 10 minutes late. Now, church, let me ask you a question. Why bother? I mean, think about it for a moment. Why bother? Why did you get up and do what you did this morning? Why do you get up and do this Sunday after Sunday? Why bother to go to all this trouble? What's your motive? And I want you to understand, in the kingdom of God, motive matters. Your reason for being here makes a difference. So here's the question. Why did you bother? Why are you here? This morning, we're going to try to look at some of the answers to that question. Would you take your Bible, please? And I want you to open them up to the Gospel of Mark. And look, if you will, at Mark chapter 3. In a moment, we'll begin reading Mark 3 and verse 1. And I want to talk to you about motives for being in the house of God. Maybe we should simply entitle this, Church, Why Bother? If you were with us last week, you'll recall I began a brand new series of messages that were entitling The Church Connection. Now, I've been preaching about the Holy Spirit. I finished that series on Sunday mornings, though I've got a couple of things to tie up on Sunday night. But I began talking about this church connection. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how you can connect with the body of Christ, but more importantly, why you should connect with the body of Christ, or even should you connect with the body of Christ. You do know there are a lot of people these days who are telling us that the church is over with, it's passé, there's no real reason to get involved. There are people who are telling us we need to emerge out of the church, and others who are saying the church age is over with, the age of the faith in Christianity is over with. And there are those saying the church has no real future in the world. Let me tell you what I believe, and I've told you this before. I believe the church is the only thing in this world that has a future. But then there are those who are telling you, look, there's no reason to get involved in all of this. This is old-fashioned, it's antiquated, it's outdated. Why get involved in this at all? So we're talking about this over the next few weeks. Now, this morning, we want to talk about your motives for being here. Why are you showing up? when you show up? Why are you here anyway? And that's what this passage is going to help us to understand. I love the book of Mark. If you are familiar with my preaching, you know I preach often from this gospel. It is my favorite of the four gospels. The book of Mark, if you're not familiar, let me bring you up to speed. The book of Mark is the most concise account in all the Bible of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. You will not find a more compact, concise story of the life of Christ anywhere than you'll find in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, when people come Christians, accept Christ, and they come to me and they ask, what book should I begin the reading in the Bible? Some folks would say the Gospel of John. I usually say the Gospel of Mark. Here's why. You get more bang for the buck out of the Gospel of Mark than any other book. There are 16 very short chapters in this book, and they cover 150 episodes in the life of Christ. No other book is quite this concise. Now, in this passage of Scripture, you have a very concise story of an event that happens in a synagogue, in a house of God, on the day of God, among the people of God. This is an interesting story. It's a story about Christ involved in a confrontation, a miracle that occurs that stirs up the religious folks. But in the story, you also see something about motivations for being in the house of God. Let's read it together, and then I'll point out some things. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again. You might want to put a line under that word again. It will become significant. And a man was there who had a withered hand. Your translation may say a withering hand rather than a withered hand. The Greek means withering, not withered, and that's a more accurate translation. Verse 2. And so they watched him. They refers to the Pharisees. Him refers to Jesus. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, and please note, he's ticked. I mean, he's really mad. For those of you who think that Christianity is this passive, namby-pamby thing, and that Christians never get angry, I want to remind you, Jesus did. He got angry. But he looked around with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this is a story about Jesus doing a miracle on the Sabbath day in a synagogue. But it's more than just that. Every passage in the Bible has both a primary message and a secondary message. The primary message here is about Jesus stirring things up on the Sabbath. The secondary message, though, has to do with people in the synagogue. This is sort of like the story of folks who've come to church for different reasons on Sunday morning. Now, these, of course, are not Christians coming to church on Sunday. These are Jews going to the synagogue on Saturday, but the implications are the same. These are God's people in God's place on God's day, and they've all come for various reasons. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, and I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty to do this with the Scripture, I'm going to focus not so much on the miracle itself, but the motivations behind the people who were there at that miracle. Now, before I do this, let me remind you what I said earlier. We're talking about motivation here. Motives matter in the kingdom of God. In God's economy of things, why you do something is as important as what you do. In fact, in God's economy, if you do something for the wrong reason, it really doesn't matter that you did it. So why you're here matters. In fact, your motive for being here is going to determine your experience while you are here. Let me say that again. Your motive for being here is going to determine, largely determine, your experience while you are here. In other words, you're going to get out of this what you came to get. Well, you'll see that as we get going. All right, let's take a few liberties with it, but let's dive in. The first thing I want you to understand, there were some there that day who were bound by religion. And they came out of a sense of obligation to do their duty. Write that down, if you will. That's the first thing you see. There were some there who were bound by religion. They came out of a sense of obligation to do their duty. The Scripture tells us that the Pharisees had come into the synagogue. Now, who are the Pharisees? They are the religionists. They are the traditionalists. They are the legalists. They're the ones bound to the law. They're the ones protecting the law. The Pharisees are there, and I'll tell you why they're there. They're there because this was the Sabbath, and that was a synagogue, and they were good Jews. And good Jews go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's what all good Jews do in that day. That's what their parents had done before them, and their grandparents had done before that, and their great-grandparents had done before that. That's what their children are going to do, and their grandchildren are going to do, because that's just what good Jews do. Good Jews go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's just the way it is. It's a matter of what you do. It's just sort of the thing. You know, you all do it. I don't want to stretch this out of shape here, and I don't want to make it say more than it does. But you need to understand, and I think some of you do, that is precisely why some of you come this morning. Not because you're good Jews on the Sabbath in the synagogue, but you're good Baptists on Sunday at First Baptist Church, or you're good Church of God, or you're good Methodists, Methodists or Presbyterians, or whatever you happen to be. That's why you're here. I mean, this is what you do in Cleveland, Tennessee on Sunday morning. Are you aware that you live in the Bible Belt? Has anybody told you that? In fact, Cleveland, Tennessee is not just the Bible Belt. In fact, it's not even the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's the center peg and the little hole in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, do you know your address here? This is Bible Belt USA. You cannot be more Bible Belt than Cleveland, Tennessee. There are 225-something churches in this town, this community. Every time you open a car door, you either hit Walmart or you hit a church somewhere. You know, people come and visit our church. They say, Pastor, we like the church. We want to visit the rest. It takes them 5 years to get back around to us. Churches are everywhere. This is a religious community. What do Baptists do? What do Church of God folks do on Sunday morning? And especially at 11 o'clock. Especially at 11 o'clock. I mean, people go to church on Sunday morning at First Baptist at 11 o'clock because it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at First Baptist. Your parents did it before you, your grandparents before them, your great-grandparents before that. Your children probably will do the same thing if they live here. In fact, some of you have been doing it forever. Some of you were dedicated as babies in this church. You went through the preschool ministry and the children's ministry and the youth ministry. You became a young adult and got married in this church. And now your kids have been dedicated in this church. They've gone through the preschool ministry, the children's ministry, the youth ministry. They became young adults and got married. Now your grandkids have been dedicated in the church, and they're in the preschool ministry, and you've been here 60 years. And you're here because it's Sunday, out of a sense of obligation. You thought, well, Pastor, is that really bad? I mean, is it bad to come out of obligation? Well, I don't suppose it's all that bad, but it's certainly not all that good. You know what that's like? That's sort of like kissing your wife once a week because you have to. You know? Where's Alice? Yeah. Come on, babe, it's Tuesday afternoon. Here's your kiss. Got that over with. And don't get the wrong idea. With me, it's at least 3 times a week that I kiss her. But, you know, maybe with you, it's once a week, maybe once a month, just once in a while, just out of duty. I mean, how does she respond to that? How do you think God responds to it? Let me show you an interesting thing that Jesus says. Mark chapter 7, just 4 chapters over, in verse 6, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, they hold to tradition of men." What does that mean? Jesus said they're just going through the motions and it means nothing at all. This is the same thing Isaiah chapter 1 says. Isaiah 1 verse 11, Isaiah gives the word of God. And it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offering of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come before me to appear, who has required this from your hand?" In other words, who's making you do this thing? Isaiah's passage says, look, you know, I'm sick and tired of just going through motions with you people. That's why some people go. They're here out of a sense of obligation. And the reality, though, is this. If you've come out of a sense of obligation, all you're ever going to get out of this service is the sense that you've done your duty. You filled your quota for the week. You know, you'll go through this service and it'll be over with, and, you know, you'll say, well, another week down, another Sunday gone. maybe you'll come back tonight. And when that's over with, another Sunday night down, another Sunday night gone, you've just done what you should do. In fact, did you know that's all some people want? This is the disturbing thing. All some people want is to, well, do their duty and fill the quota, and they don't want anything else. In fact, if they come to church and something unusual happens, it begins to disturb them because they didn't come for that. They came to do it and get it done. In fact, that's sort of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is doing something outside the norm of their pattern of experience. I mean, he's healing folks on the Sabbath day and healing people in the synagogue. They didn't come for that. That's not what they expect. That's not what they're there for. It gets in the way of their plan. And so they're upset about it. You see, we tend to do this. Whenever God wants to move outside the norm of our experience, it makes us uncomfortable. I think I shared this with you a few weeks ago. 1954, Billy Graham did his great London Crusade. It was the London Crusade that catapulted him to international fame and prominence. The Los Angeles Crusade had catapulted him to national fame. All over the United States he was known. But because of the London Crusade, tens of thousands of people got saved and the world came to know Billy Graham as a household word. As a result of that great London Crusade, 1,700 churches in and around the New York City area petitioned Billy Graham to come and preach a great crusade there. It took months of logistical planning, but he finally agreed to do it. And when word got out that Billy Graham was going to preach in that New York crusade, he faced a firestorm of criticism, not from outside the church, but from inside the church. People were upset with him because we had never seen anything like this before. God had never moved like that in our experience. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great liberal theologian, wrote an excoriating article against Billy Graham. He said, Billy Graham's methods are so mechanical, he doesn't even need the Holy Spirit to get people saved. He said, in a Graham crusade, the great danger is not that the Holy Spirit's overworked, but the Holy Spirit's overlooked. You know what his problem was? God was doing something he had never done before. It was outside the norm of his experience. By the way, let me tell you something. Whenever God does something, it's almost always outside the norm of your experience. God doesn't work inside the norm. He works outside the norm. And we're the same way. See, when you have that sense of obligation, you're a religionist, you're doing your duty. You'll sit here long enough for it to get over with, and you'll watch your watch very carefully to see how much more time is left in your quota. And we'll get to the end, and we'll give an invitation, and secretly you'll think to yourself, now, if no one responds, we'll be out of here in 3 minutes. Now, you don't say that out loud because you're too good to say that out loud. And we go through a stanza or two, and you think you're safe because, well, we're about to end this thing. And then, lo and behold, at the last minute, someone dares to walk up and kneel down and pray, and you're saying to yourself, I know what they're going to do. They're going to wait till she gets up. Now, you don't say that out loud because you're too good to say that out loud, but that's what you're thinking. You came to fill a quota, and that's pretty much all you want. Let me give you something else. Are you ready? Go back to Mark chapter 3 for just a moment. Now, there were some there who were bound to religion. They came out of a sense of obligation to fill their duty. But then there was one who came who was in the throes of a crisis, and he came out of a sense of desperation, drawn by need. Look, if you will, chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, who is this? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us who he is or anything about his station in life or his family of origin. He's one of those nameless, faceless people in the Bible. But here's what we know. This is a guy in a crisis. In fact, we know some things about this man that you might not be aware of. Can I tell you some things? First of all, we know that this man's right hand was the hand that was afflicted. Now, how do we know that? Mark doesn't say it, but Luke, in his parallel account of the story, tells us the man's right hand was afflicted. What does that mean? Well, if he's like most people, the majority of people are right-handed, that means probably his dominant hand was the afflicted hand, the hand he did most things with. So we know his right hand was afflicted. We also know he wasn't born that way. We know that this was something in progress. The Greek word for withered means withering, or to be in the process of withering. That's why some newer translations translated a withering hand. This is a man whose hand continues to draw up. Perhaps he has an arthritic condition of some sort. We are also fairly certain that he was a laboring man, a man who made his living with his hands. Some of the extra biblical material, you are aware that we have extra biblical material, not just biblical accounts, but extra biblical accounts. Some of the extra biblical accounts of this story say this man was a stonemason. Now, if all of that is true, here's what you have. You have a man who makes his living with his hands. His dominant hand, the one he uses most, is drawing up and is crippled. This guy is in trouble. He's desperate. In fact, there's an interesting thing in the story. You may have picked up on this. In this story, this man does not engage Jesus at all. He never asks Jesus to heal him or touch him or do anything for him. In fact, this is not like so many other occasions of Scripture. He's not like the woman with the issue of blood who thought if she could get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. This is not like blind Bartimaeus who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is not like Zacchaeus who climbs up in a tree to see Jesus and I think to be seen by Jesus. This guy doesn't engage Jesus at all. He never asked Jesus to do anything for him. Why not? Some Bible scholars believe he doesn't ask anything of Jesus because he doesn't sense the need. Some have suggested that maybe he's accustomed to his affliction and it's not bothering him anymore. I don't think that's the case. Let me tell you what I think. I think he's given up. I think this is a man who has a desperate set of circumstances and he has no sense of hope. I mean, you can almost see him passively sitting there in the synagogue, not talking to anyone. I'm not even sure he knows why he's there. I mean, he didn't come there for that specific purpose. He's just there. He may have been there dozens of times before. He doesn't even know why he's there or what he hopes is going to happen. Just something inside of him tells him he needs to be in that place. Again, I don't want to make more of this than I should, and I certainly don't want to stretch the story too far. But I have to tell you, there are people like that every Sunday in our church. They come because they're hurting. They're in the throes of a crisis. They're desperate. They don't even know why they're here. They're just here. Something in them tells them that this is a place they ought to be. There are a lot of hurting folks. Every week in this congregation, we have three different Sunday morning services, and every Sunday we have people who are here because they're hurting. We have folks who are here because of financial crisis. They don't know where the money's coming from for the next bill. We have people who are here in physical distress, facing terminal illnesses. In our first two services, we've had people facing terminal illnesses. We have people here who are here because of an emotional crisis. They're depressed. They're almost suicidal, maybe even to the point they're discouraged. And we have people who are here in a moral crisis. Every Sunday, we have people here in moral crisis. People who struggle with sin, and sin keeps dominating them, and they don't want it to happen that way, but it happens that way over and over and over again, and they're struggling. Every conceivable sin sits in the pews on Sunday morning at First Baptist Church. We have drug addicts who come to our church and alcoholics. We have relational problems, people whose marriages are in trouble. We have been racked in this church in recent years with marital issues. We have men and women in this church who have sexual problems, sexual temptations. We have men in these services, probably in all three of these services, who are addicted to pornography. They don't like themselves for it, and they wish they weren't, but they are. They're not going to stand up and give a testimony in any sense of the word, but they are. I don't know how you will respond when I say this, but we have every Sunday morning homosexual people who come to our church. They don't come to flaunt their homosexuality. In fact, they hope you don't know. But they're hurting. And they're here. And they're not really sure why they're here. They're just here because something tells them this is a place they need to be. And I'm here to tell you, if you're here in that condition, you're in the right place. This is where you're supposed to be. You have come to the right place. Now, let me warn you about something, though. You're in the right place, but make sure you seek the right one. If you're here, we're glad you're here. I don't care what your situation, we're glad you're here. But make sure you understand something. We can't fix you. He can fix you. We can't stop the issues in your life. He can deal with the issues in your life. Too many people come to church thinking that we're going to fix them. We're not. It's when you encounter him, or more literally, he encounters you. I love this story. The Bible says this man is there, and Jesus said, stretch out your hand. Don't you think he must have tried that 1,000 times? But Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And so he takes his hand, he stretches it out. And those gnarled and twisted fingers begin to straighten and begin to flex. And that, you know how when your hand draws up with arthritic condition, you get this knot on the back of your hand? I can just see that hand, that knot just straightening out and the fingers becoming flexible again. And the Bible says it becomes as his other hand is. Here's the deal, though. I can imagine this man had been in that synagogue dozens and dozens and dozens of times. But that time, the Lord was there. That time, the Lord was there. Let me tell you, that's a reason for being in this place. If you're here with that sense of crisis or desperation, you're in the right place. Now begin to seek the right one. I'll give you one more thing, then we'll be done. There were those who were there bound by religion out of a sense of obligation to do their duty. One who was there in the throes of crisis out of a sense of desperation drawn by need. But then there was Jesus. And Jesus was there out of a desire to connect with God's people and God himself. He comes with a sense of expectation, seeking to be in the presence of the Father. I want you to read this with me. Just take your Bible quickly, look in chapter 3, and just notice how the words go. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, and he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue again. The implication is he'd been there before. Perhaps to that particular synagogue, perhaps to others, but he's, look at me for a moment. You're missing something. Do you remember a minute ago I said to you the Gospel of Mark is the most concise account of the gospel of the life of Christ? It is the most concise account, but it is not the most original account. In fact, Bible scholars believe that Mark is not giving you a firsthand account. Bible scholars believe that Mark, who wrote this, John Mark, who wrote this, was too young to have witnessed all these things. So here's what they've concluded. Most Bible scholars conclude that Mark is writing Peter's account, that Peter is telling Mark the story of Jesus. If that's true, what it means is this: Peter knew Jesus better than anyone. And when you get that, you begin to get the sense of what this statement means. Peter's talking to Mark, and he says, Mark, Jesus entered the synagogue again. He's back in the synagogue. You know Jesus, he's always in the synagogue. The Bible says that on the Sabbath day, Christ went into the synagogue as was his custom. Meaning what? He did it Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Here's Jesus in the synagogue again. In fact, all through the book of Mark, Jesus is in the synagogue. In chapter 1, in verse 21, he's in Capernaum and he goes into the synagogue. In verse 39, he's going through Galilee and he goes into the synagogues. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's in the synagogue again. Why? Why is he here? He's not there out of a sense of obligation. No one was less legalistic than Jesus. Nor is he there out of a sense of desperation, though he's being confronted by the Pharisees. He's there because he wants to be there. There is in him this desire to connect with the people of God and through the people of God, the presence of God himself. Now, I don't want to make this say more than I should, but let me tell you, that's exactly why he's there. You know what Jesus understood? You know, some of us don't get this. Jesus did. I have people tell me things like, you know, Pastor, I don't have to come to church to connect with God. I can connect with God in nature. That's the big one. People like to talk about that. Why, I can go over to a hiking trail in the mountains of North Carolina, and I just feel connected with God. Or I can go to a cabin on the lake and feel connected with God. Or I can get out on the boat and I feel connected with God. Or I can be on the golf course and feel connected with God. Let me tell you, I have never felt connected to God on a golf course. Ever, ever, ever. I mean, if there's any place I'm not connected to God, it's on a golf course. And if you've ever been around me playing golf, you'll know why there's no connection there. But people say, I don't have to have the church. I feel connected with God in these. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there shall my presence be. He understood something. He understood that connecting with the people of God is how you connect in the presence of God. Now, I'm not going to apologize for what I'm about to tell you. It is absolutely true. You connect with God's presence more with God's people than you do when you're not with God's people. This matters, ladies and gentlemen. We count for something. This is important. You need me. I need you. I cannot connect with God in the same way without you as I can with you. And you cannot connect with God in the same way without me as you can with me. This is how God has designed it to be. God did not design you to have your faith and just go live it out by yourself. God designed your faith to be in process and in gathering with people. God designed us in the way that we come together and we sense His presence. That's why the word church in the Bible almost always refers to a local congregation. I hear people talk about, well, I believe in the great universal church. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, with the exception of three times that I know of, every other time the word church is used in the Bible, it's referring to a specific congregation meeting at a specific place and a specific time. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he was writing to a group of Christians who met in a specific place at a specific time in a village called Colossae. When he was writing his letter to the Philippians, he was writing to a specific group who gathered in a specific place at a specific time in the village of Philippi. God designed the faith not to be lived out in isolation, but to be lived together. This matters. You cannot sense God's presence completely without the body of Christ. This makes a difference. This matters. And I want to tell you, when you come with that sense of expectation, and you come for that reason, and you're here to connect with the people of God and the presence of God, I tell you, if you come with that expectation, you will meet with God when you come with that sense in your life. And it doesn't matter what kind of extraneous things are happening. You come with that sense of expectation, He will meet you here. You need to be part of the body of Christ. I want you to pray with me right now. Father, we've taken your word and maybe we've taken some liberties. But I believe, Lord, you've shown us some great insight. I pray for people whose hearts are solidly in this place, not by obligation, but by desire. I thank you for those who are here because in their spirit there is this sense that this is the place for them. I thank you, Lord, for people who've been here for many, many years but haven't come out of obligation. They have come because they love the Lord Jesus and they sense His presence with His people. Some in this room have never had that experience. They're not part of the body of Christ. They've been hanging out around the body of Christ, but they've never become part of it because they've never received Jesus. I know I've been preaching to the church about the church, but Holy Spirit, would you go beyond my words and speak to the lost, to the man or woman who's here completely outside the body of Christ? This is the day they can come in. This is the day they can become part of what you're doing in this place. By receiving Christ as Lord, may they pray that simple prayer and mean it. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Please forgive me of my sins. Be Lord of my life. I want to be part of the body. I want to be part of what you're doing. Holy Spirit, would you move in people's lives today and bring them to that point? Some are here this morning, and for the first time, they've recognized they should be part of what you're doing in a church. No more excuses, no more hanging out. Time to dive in head first. May they come. May they be willing to say, this is the place. Now as we worship, Lord, give us a sense of your presence. We're to gather here, two or three, and far more have gathered. Let your presence be sensed in this place. We're going to give you worship and praise, dear Lord, in your name.